So there's one other thing I wanted to pray for this morning, for those of you who are left, and you may or may not have heard this on the news, but there was a synagogue that was attacked that Kevin mentioned, called Tree of Life in Pittsburgh. 11 people were killed, 6 people wounded, at least according to the news. And I just want to lift up our brothers and sisters this morning that are going through just terrible loss. And so I just want to take just a minute and pray for them as well as we before we enter time with God's word. So again, Father, we thank you for your love for your people and are deeply grieved at this evil that's taken place, that someone would come into a place of worship and attack people who are worshiping. Lord, we pray for restoration for those families who have lost loved ones. We pray that justice would be done, that the one who did this would come to trial and would not get away with it. We pray, Lord, for your comfort of the faith community there at Tree of Life, and also, Lord, that we as a nation would love the Jews amongst us, and that they would not fear. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, on to our passage here. So we are in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and it is this passage that we're in right now is about choices. It's about right choices and wrong choices, good choices, bad choices. And so let me just ask you, have you ever made a wrong choice that cost you something? Anybody? Wrong choice that cost you something. Probably most of our hands should be raised right now. Years ago, I went with my two sons. We went backpacking, an offshoot of the Grand Canyon, and we were on our way back. We had a great time. It was a difficult trail, beautiful, just fantastic, lots of fun. But on the way back, there was an accident that brought traffic to a screeching halt. And the cars were just crawling through. They were trying to make our plane. And so we did what anyone would do. We consulted Google and found an alternate route away from the freeway, which seemed like a good idea to take the back roads until the GPS and phone conked out. And then I didn't know whether to go right or left. I didn't know whether to go straight. I didn't know where to go, even though I knew generally where the airport was. It wasn't a good enough information for me to make good decisions. I was making wrong choices all the time because I didn't have anything to keep me anchored. And so we ended up actually making it in time to drop the boys off, and they made the flight, but I still had to drop the car off, so I missed it. So I had lots of time that night to think about wrong choices at my unwanted evening in Arizona. And I was thinking, you know, if only we'd left earlier, don't you think that would have been good? Or if only we'd done something different as far as the directions, or if only we'd taken a later flight, or if only, and all the if onlys in the world. And I think that most of us are pretty good at if onlys. If only. If only I hadn't done that. I had a friend that used to eat dessert, and he just like loved this thing. As soon as he got done, he goes, oh, should not have done that. And we do those things. So all of us have made wrong choices. We might have made a right turn when we should have made a left. We might have bought the wrong part for something and then had to return to the store. It might have cost us time and money. We might have said yes when we should have said no, or no when we should have said yes. And there is a cost to all of those decisions. When we make the wrong turn, we can get lost. When we buy the wrong part, it can cost us time and money. When we give the wrong answer, it could cost us very little, or it could cost us our very life. Now, this morning's passage is about making the ultimate wrong choice. The worst choice possible, choosing a cultural hero over God in the flesh, choosing Barabbas over Jesus. This historic wrong choice is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And our primary text is Mark chapter 15, 1 through 15, which was read this morning. It's in your bulletins and in your script, in your Bibles, if you want to open those. Our passage opens with Jesus being bound and brought before the governor of that area, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And do you remember the events that led up to this time? So Jesus stands bound before the Roman governor, and if we look back to the events of this past week, it started with Jesus entering triumphantly into Jerusalem as a king with the shouts of acclamation from the crowds just really everybody's thinking he's the bomb. If we only go 12 to 15 hours before this time, Jesus stood before Pilate, we come to Jesus with his disciples having their Last Supper. And they have their Last Supper, they sing a hymn, and Jesus walks with his disciples freely through the streets of Jerusalem for the last time. Now, Jerusalem sits on a hill, so Jesus and his disciples walk down into the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed with sweat coming out of him like drops of blood. He wasn't looking forward to what was coming next. And then Jesus, of course, was betrayed by Judas and the guards and the priests, and everybody came and they took him prisoner, and all the disciples were scattered, and Peter disowned Jesus. And then Jesus spent a long night under trial. And as Kevin so helpfully put it this last week, the priests, the pastors, and the lawyers of Jesus' day were trying to figure out how to pin something on Jesus that would stick, and none of the testimonies were matching up with one another. What is going to stick? How can we really nab this guy? How can we pin this on Jesus? So when morning came, Jesus was bound. This dangerous teacher, he'd done so many physical and dangerous things and killed so many people, they bound him, took him before Pilate as if he were an insurrectionist, and laid all sorts of accusations upon him. So questions come to mind from this scene, like, Jesus didn't say anything at this point. He didn't defend himself. Why wouldn't Jesus answer? Or why does Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or why do the religious leaders bring Jesus before Pilate in the first place? Remember, they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts without asking permission. Why did the crowd want to release Barabbas? And why was the Roman governor willing to condemn an innocent man? Well, I think the secret to unlocking this passage, or unlocking more of the information in this passage, is given in the two questions that Pilate asks. He asks more than two questions, but two primary questions that Pilate asks. The first one is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the second one is, "Do you want to release me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks. Jesus answers him, "You have said so." This is the only recorded reply that we get in the book of Mark for Pilate's question. And the answer, is it just me, or does it seem kind of ambiguous to me? "You have said so." What is that? And literally, it's "you say." Like, "you say?" Can we get a little bit more here? And so because of this, some commentators have said, "you have said it," and they put an exclamation mark, that Jesus is actually claiming that. But it seems that that's not actually the case. Jesus leaves it in more of an ambiguous state. Now, why would Jesus do that? And why wouldn't he answer any of Pilate's other questions when his life hangs in the balance here? So the Gospel of John gives us a clue in this parallel account. Remember, I said that this account is in all four Gospels. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and have the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus is unable or unwilling to defend himself against the accusations, but when Pilate brings up the issue of authority, Jesus replies. He replies about Pilate saying, "Hey, I've got the authority of life over death over you." And then Jesus said, "No, actually, you have authority because God gave it to you." There is clarity in the issue of authority, but no clarity when it comes to the accusations. And I think that the reason behind this is that on Jesus, every sin was laid. Think about that. Why would Jesus answer these accusations? They're not accusations against him. They're accusations maybe trumped up, but they're given by sinful leaders who have chosen to try to frame Jesus. And so Jesus is accepting everything that the Father is pouring out on him at this time. He is accepting the sins of the world upon himself. But when it comes to the issue of authority, Jesus isn't so willing to let that go. The words God in the dock, borrowed from C.S. Lewis, come to mind. We've got God on trial. If God were on trial, would he give an answer to man? If God were on trial and we were the judge, would God answer us if we accused him? Evidently not. I mean, why should he? The scene would be laughable if it weren't for the sin and the terrible things involved here. And God had made himself vulnerable to his creatures. He was allowing himself to undergo torture. But does he need to answer to man when it comes to his authority? Well, no. He sets rulers and authorities. We may or may not like our president, but God allowed that to take place. We may or may not like our governor or our mayor or any person in authority, but God establishes authorities. He allows authority to be in place, and sometimes we just cry out and say, why, O Lord, have you allowed this particular authority at this particular time? And yet God sets them up and he casts them down, and in the end we'll understand how all that works. So the first reason that Jesus didn't answer the question regarding his guilt, but he did answer regarding his authority, was because he's God in the flesh. But secondly, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So Pilate imagines this king lower than Caesar, but Jesus is actually this king that's been foretold for centuries, and he's God in the flesh. He's completely different than what Pilate had imagined, and if Pilate received that answer from Jesus, he wouldn't have been able to comprehend it anyway. It probably wouldn't have helped him much. So why does Pilate ask Jesus if he is king of the Jews? Now remember, if you look back at what happened in the passage before this, the religious authorities are conspiring because they believe Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and because they believe that he's going to take their power away. Mostly it's jealousy, and it's believing that Jesus thinks he's something other than he is. But those are not compelling reasons for a Roman governor to crucify a criminal. And so they need something else. And so the best lie is the one closest to the truth. And so when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and it was proclaimed, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel, blessed is the Son of David. Those words are the foundation which the religious leaders used to build their argument to say that Jesus is actually a seditious subject that is trying to undermine Caesar. Now, that's not true. If you remember the coin, someone said, is it rightful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God's to God. But the religious authorities had tweaked that a little bit and come to this accusation that Jesus claims to be the King of the Jews, and that's what ended up on the cross above Jesus when he was crucified. So why did the religious authorities bring Jesus to Pilate? If we remember in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 7, when Stephen shares his testimony, Jews stone him for it. And at the end of the day, he dies by rocks being thrown at him without a Roman authority consulted at all. So why are we going down this road with the Christ? And I believe it's not just a matter of two things. One is that perhaps they could get in trouble for stoning. That's illegal. But secondly, I believe they want to discredit Jesus as well. They don't want to just kill him. They want to discredit him as an insurrectionist, as a seditionist, as someone who's who's, and then they want people to see him at his most vulnerable state. And so we go down this road, and Jesus ends up crucified. And so Pilate goes through, and he knows in his heart of hearts that Jesus isn't guilty. He knows that Jesus is in front of him because of jealousy. He's a political animal. He understands what's taking place here. And he had, coincidentally, at the Passover feast, a tradition of releasing a prisoner. Pontius Pilate had the ability to dole out life and death. He wasn't lying about that. And so he had a tradition of releasing a prisoner around the time of Passover to placate the Jews. And so Pilate asked, according to this tradition, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release for you Jesus? And so at this time, in verse 10, it says he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. If the first question had to do with Jesus' identity, now this question has to do with Jesus' fate. And so the scene depicts this mob that's been stirred up by the religious leaders. We've seen this in our own culture. Sometimes we see a mob that gets stirred up, and there are a few people that get this mob going, but once it gets going, it's really dangerous. And this is the type of atmosphere that had taken place. There are a lot of people that are yelling the same thing, and they've been stirred up, and you get a few people stirred up, and it's like a fire that keeps growing. And so the mob is on this thing, and Pilate's saying, do you want to release for the King of the Jews? Well, that's not the way the wave is going. That's not the direction the mob is going. That's not how they've been incited. And so, of course, they say no. But they said, you know, actually, we would like for you to release for us Barabbas. Anybody thinking about naming their child Barabbas? Just curious. It means, it's not a bad meaning. It's son of the father. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, it says. We don't know exactly what that means. It might mean that he was an insurrectionist against the Romans and it was some political thing, or it might mean that he was sort of a Robin Hood of that day, that he would attack the Romans to steal from them. And we don't know exactly what Barabbas was, but we do know that he was an insurrectionist at some level, a rebel and a murderer. But to the people, he seemed like a hero because he was fighting against the Romans. They think, well, if we could have somebody released, we don't like the Romans very much, and we really like to have the person that seems to be actively against them the most. He's a cultural hero. He's someone we can identify with because we hate the Romans, and he is fighting against them. Release for us Barabbas. We know that he may be a murderer. Well, we know he's a murderer. We know that he's done some vile things, but he's our kind of murderer. He's our guy. Now, good thing we don't do things like that now, but, you know, can you imagine if we were voting for politicians? Oh, there's an election coming up. And we said, you know, this person is of low character. We know they've done vile things. We know that there are a few things that they stand for now that we completely disagree with, but he's our guy. We know this politician's a bully, but he's our bully. Well, maybe we should run all of our decisions when we go to the poll and vote through the grid of character and competency. Is this person competent to do what they should do? And is this person of a high enough character to be representing us, because both of those matter. And we really should look at that. Now, sometimes we get two candidates that neither of them have good character. We don't think either of them are competent either. And that can happen. But I think when we vote, we should vote as Christians. Well, this mob voted for Barabbas. They made a wrong choice. And you know what's interesting is Origen, one of the church fathers, said, you know, he believed that Barabbas' first name actually was Jesus, which was a common name. So the crowd potentially had a choice between two Jesuses, two sons of the Father, and they chose the wrong one. Give me the son of the Father or the son of the Father, Jesus or Jesus. Which one do you want? Which person is going to save us from the Romans? Or which person is going to save our lives? Bottom line. Now, the other thing that we need to understand is that this point in Scripture has sometimes been used wrongly to justify anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hatred against Jewish people. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this passage shows up right at this time when the synagogue was attacked. I think it's really important that we understand this, that if you look at the groups of people that are making wrong choices here, we have, first of all, the religious leaders, who are Jews. We have the as Kevin called them, the priests, the pastors, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of that day have bribed one of Jesus' disciples. They have concocted a story against Jesus, accusations against him, so that he would be killed. That's evil. But then they brought him before Pontius Pilate, who was not a Jew, Roman representative, so he would be Gentile. He'd be, you know, most of us would be Gentiles. Now, what did Pontius Pilate do? Well, he received a man that he pretty much knew to be innocent. And because of the pressure of the crowd, even though he kind of weakly said, well, please, you know, let's let this guy go, he capitulated to the pressure of the crowd, and he gave the orders to crucify Jesus. And Roman soldiers are the ones that nailed the stakes through Jesus' hands and feet. Also Gentiles. Crowd, Jews. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, everybody was guilty. This is not a Jewish thing. This is not a Gentile thing. This is a humanity thing. And so we can't exonerate Pontius Pilate and say, well, that wasn't so bad, and then just say to the Jewish leaders, well, that was really terrible. And we can't do vice versa. Everybody's guilty. And if we were there, would we be any less guilty? We could be chronological snobs as well and say, well, you know, those guys back then, they were really messed up, but we've got it better. We're more civilized than them. And I think the old hymn says it best. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Do you want to release from me the King of the Jews? And we said, crucify. Now, I think, you know, this couldn't happen, but what if the crowd and everybody was able to make a different decision? Can you imagine the difference that would make? The original audience of Mark were being persecuted by the Romans. They were Christians being persecuted by Rome, and some of them were being lit up like Christmas trees. I mean, they were being set on fire. They were being devoured by wild animals. Terrible things were taking place to them. And if this had not taken place, would they have had to undergo that torture? Or would all the wars and genocides have had to happen? Would Jerusalem have had to be destroyed in 70 AD and all that? But we know that Jesus had to die on that cross. Why? Well, because we are incapable of saving ourselves. We are incapable of making perfectly right decisions. We're sort of like when I was lost without a GPS. We make right and left turns. We go straight, but we don't always get it right. We kind of are messed up a little bit. And some of those decisions are really small and inconsequential. Some are medium and some are life-altering. And Jesus died and didn't take any accusations upon himself. He didn't defend himself because he was willing to take all of our sin, all of our wrongdoing upon himself so that we could be restored with God. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, children, everyone. Everyone who professes the name of Christ, everyone who will trust in him, is saved. So now it seems like we still have the same choice, though. The same question is asked of us. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews, God in the flesh? Do you want me to release Jesus into your life, or will you take Barabbas? Will you take the hero of God, or will you take the hero of culture? Will you take the one God sent to save all of mankind, or the one that we seek to save ourselves? Will you try to align yourself with God's plan or your own? Now, just this last week, I met a young woman, and she had been involved in a cult, and I won't name which one, but she had her whole family had been raised with a certain belief, and there were 8 children. And the family learned that this wasn't true. That what they believed all their lives wasn't true. And in this faith, it was rooted in Christianity, but other things had been added into it. And at the core of the belief system was an ontological lie. An ontological lie is a lie about reality, the nature of reality. And what that meant is that they believed that God, angels, people were all sort of a fluid thing. Now, Christians believe that the original sin was that we were trying to be our own gods. Trying to be like God. We can be God. It's the ultimate act of pride. But in this belief system, you can be God. Now, imagine if you looked down in your house and you saw a huge crack in your foundation. And you thought, has my whole house lost its integrity? And so as we're talking, I was learning about how this girl's mom was coping with the situation. She said, well, actually, she's looking for truth and in all sorts of different places and taking a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, and trying to build something. And I said, well, I'm not sure if you can build that. What if you went and looked back at the core of your faith, of your Christian faith, before everything else was added in? Why don't you start there? If you took a wrong turn, maybe it was there. Maybe if you turn this way, you might get to where you're going. Maybe you can still follow Jesus. It's just a little different Jesus than you thought. Maybe you'll still seek God's heart, but God's a lot bigger than you thought and completely different than us. How do we get back on that right path? And then I think, gosh, culturally, don't we do that same thing? You know, we follow Barabbas instead of Jesus. We ask for our culture, whatever our culture says is right, instead of Christ. Recently, I looked at a demographics report for our area, and theologically, we're actually in a pretty orthodox area. Belief in God is very strong. Belief in Jesus as a son of God is actually pretty strong. But if you look at our morals and ethics in this area, they have a whole lot more to do with CNN and the local news than they do with Christianity and faith. Why is that? There's a divided heart amongst the people in this area. Because we've gone after a cultural hero instead of God in the flesh. And what we need to do is be consistent with our faith and say, you know, God has written in his word, these are my morals and my ethics. This is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I will follow him, not just in lip service, not just on Sundays, but every day. How can my whole life be devoted to him? How can I live the life that God is saying is true? How can I have a standard that I didn't pick from 17 other places, but it's in one place? It's coherent, and it works. Give me Barabbas, or give me Jesus. I'm so delighted in that song choice today. I hadn't known that that was on there. I guess I should have looked at Planning Center ahead of time. But give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Well, I like to just remind us that God is the God of second chances. When Jesus died for our sins, yes, that is hard. And, you know, we read the words, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice among the scoffers." But he did so that we could be children of God. So we don't live in a place of fear and shame, so we don't live with that guilt upon us, but that we are completely restored in Christ. He takes us to a good place. That's a great place, a great space to live in. So with God of the second chances, what do we need? And I wrote, what I need more than anything else is to have Jesus released into my life, lifting my eyes to God the Father, shining light in the dark corners and closets of my heart, providing life in the Spirit. And what I need more than anything else is to have Jesus released into my life, reordering my affections so I will love God and people made in his image more than anything that he has made. And what I need more than anything else is to have Jesus released into my life so I can experience his forgiveness, grace, and mercy, offering that same grace to others by the power of God. I need these things more than I need food, because the food I eat will be consumed and passed through my body, but the promises that God offers are eternal. I need these things, and you need these things too. We need hearts oriented towards God. We need to love God and love people more than anything God's made, more than prestige, possessions, or grace. We've all made wrong choices, and we just need to make one right one right now. We need to choose Jesus Christ. Please bow your heads with me. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We are grateful for what's written there. And we're grateful that when it comes right down to it, the Christian faith is about love. It's about love and truth. It's about humility. Help all of us, Lord, to reorient our hearts towards you, to believe that our reality is something that you created. You've given us some hints about yourself in your creation, but you've explained yourself more fully in Scripture. So help us to seek after you, to love you with everything we've got. In Jesus' name, amen.